Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy with Father Andrew Stephen Damick. Discover how Orthodox Christianity and non-Orthodox doctrine differ and why it matters to your spiritual journey. Father Andrew is the pastor of St. Paul Antiochian Orthodox Church in Emmaus, Pennsylvania. He is also the associate director of the Society for Orthodox Christian History in the Americas, as well as one of the founding administrators and editors of the Orthodox Wiki website. Here's Father Andrew.
Okay, moving forward. Letter B, sola fide, faith alone. From the Augsburg Confession, 1530. Our churches, by common consent, teach that men cannot be justified before God by their own strength, merits, or works, but are freely justified for Christ's sake through faith when they believe that they are received into favor and that their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, who by his death has made satisfaction for our sins. This faith God imputes for righteousness in his sight. Another quote. This is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have, not of themselves, it is the gift of God. The doctrine of sola fide teaches that justification comes by faith alone. In classical Protestant doctrine, justification is being declared righteous by God, imputed righteousness. In other words, you have the reputation of righteousness. You have a label of righteousness. It has nothing to do with a change in personal holiness, not even a change effected by grace. In this, it directly descends from Roman Catholic theology with its emphasis on legal statuses. Faith alone is specifically contrasted with good works. That is, good works have nothing to do with salvation, other than being a symptom or a sign of true faith. That is, true faith will always lead to two things, justification and good works. Luther described this doctrine as being, quote, the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. Sola fide was formulated primarily in response to the Roman Catholic insistence on good works, which was interpreted by Luther as trying to earn one's way to heaven. Now, this is not what Roman Catholicism officially teaches, but it was a popular understanding of Roman Catholic doctrine in the 16th century and was likely preached by those who sold indulgences. From this comes the almost universal Protestant tradition about Roman Catholicism that it teaches works righteousness, that Catholics believe that one can earn salvation. They don't believe that, or they shouldn't anyway, according to their own teaching. This was also the Reformers' view of monasticism, that it was an attempt to earn salvation. Luther was so insistent on this formulation that when he was translating Romans 3:28 into German, he added the German word allein, which means alone, so that the verse would read, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone, without the deeds of the law. But the word alone is not present in the Greek text. It's not there. Luther was also so vexed by the apparent opposition in the Epistle of James to his doctrine that he wrote, St. James's epistle is really an epistle of straw, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. He also questioned the authority not only of James, but of Jude, Hebrews, and Revelation. This is a man who did not look at the biblical text as something that was static. Mind you, in his defense, though, he did include those books in his Bible. He couldn't bring himself to remove them. So thank God. In later Protestantism, sola fide came to be understood as meaning simple belief or agreement with certain doctrinal propositions. If you agree with the doctrine, then you are saved. Orthodoxy, by contrast, teaches with the Scripture that it is by grace, through faith, that we are saved and not of works, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Where Orthodoxy differs from the doctrine of sola fide is in its understanding of faith, works, and justification. Faith, for the Orthodox Christian, includes good works. Not because they earn salvation, but because they are cooperation with divine grace, that is, synergy, which does the work of transformation. Grace does the work of transformation, but we must cooperate with it. Justification for the Orthodox is being made really righteous, not simply declared so. This is only possible by means of the ongoing presence of God in a person. So it's not imputed righteousness for the Orthodox. It's real righteousness. A person can become really righteous. Good works in the Scripture is misunderstood by Luther as being equal to the works of the law, that is, the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. Yet while St. Paul preaches against the value of the Jewish law for salvation, he nowhere preaches against good works themselves. Luther's error was in conflating the two. The works of the law which do not help us are Jewish tradition. But the good works without which faith is dead, James 2:17 through 26, are the righteous life of the believer. In chapter 2, verse 24 of James, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. You can see why Luther would not have liked that book. Even then, these good works do not in themselves accomplish anything. It is God's grace that makes the transformation possible. It is our life of faith and good works which are our cooperation with divine grace, the free gift of God. This is called synergy, working together, cooperation. God calls us not merely to believe or trust in Him, but to be perfect, Matthew 5:48. Any questions about sola fide, faith alone? I saw this hand first.
This is getting into something that I haven't read too much about. And it's getting into more of a Calvinistic idea, but I think Luther came close to it. But again, with the medieval notion of original sin, the Reformers made it a little bit worse in a way, because they taught, and Calvin particularly, that man is totally incapable of doing anything. But that's another reason too why they are against good works. But the other thing is that we have to be careful when we do these polemical things, because we are not talking about Judaism as it is practiced. We are talking about Christians interpreting Judaism in a different way, because you look at the Jewish works of righteousness. And, you know, they're the same things that Jesus said.
Right.
There are other things as well, but it's basically what Jesus said.
Right.
Because Jesus, of course, was a Jew.
Well, and what Paul was arguing against, especially in the book of Galatians, is the notion that simply following the law would gain you salvation.
Right.
That's what he was arguing against. Because the question had come up, do Gentiles need to become Jews before they can become Christians? A good lesson, I think, for the Orthodox, that you don't have to take on an ethnicity in order to take on the faith. You know, the thing is that in Greek, you know, the word for faith is pistis, right? And Greek words that end with this ending of is, they refer to an ongoing, active, and dynamic reality, right? So it's not a thing you have, it's not a state, it's not a belief. It's rather an ongoing, progressive reality. So pistis, although it gets translated as faith, I think a good, although awkward, translation would be faithing or faithfulness. Faithfulness, which bears with it not just the notion of belief, but of activity as well. Faithfulness. Because as it says in the scripture, the demons believe, but they are not saved. The demons know the truth. They agree with all the doctrines of Christianity. They agree. They know it's true. But they're not cooperating with it. They're not cooperating with it. Any other questions about sola fide, faith alone? Yes, sir.
Could you say something about that? The church does not teach that righteousness is imputed to us?
Right. The difference between being imputed, you know, the Roman Catholic Church taught at the time that righteousness was infused, okay? We don't have any complicated terms for what you do, how you get righteousness or whatever, but we believe in the Orthodox Church that you're not merely imputed righteousness. That is to say, God doesn't just put a righteousness label on you and say, good enough, come on into heaven. That His activity in you, if you cooperate with it, makes you actually and really righteous. That you can have real holiness, not just the label of holiness. Because, you know, Luther and Calvin, especially Calvin, would say that we are composed of horrible, awful, base stuff, and even after we're saved, that composition remains the same. But now you are saved, but you still remain that evil person that you always were. You still remain the same, but you now have the label of Christ's righteousness on you.
Well, I remember reading in Romans, where it's replaced on Romans 4, and it says that God imputes righteousness apart from works.
Well, you know, that word imputes is not a Greek word, so that's a translation. That is a translation that is based around this kind of doctrine. That's why it's important to look at what translation you're using, because different translations have their own doctrinal agendas. So, yeah, it's righteousness is not imputed. Remember also St. Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is not imputed righteousness. This is the real deal. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Imputed means, essentially, it's related to our word reputation. So to have something imputed on you is to gain the reputation of that thing. Right? It would be like, for instance, if when I was ordained, the bishop says, I'm going to impute the priesthood on you. We're going to call you father, but I'm not going to actually ordain you. You know, that would be the difference. It's essentially a label. You have the reputation for it. God declares you righteous. Yes?
Have you found that type of belief leads to antinomianism?
Yes. Does everyone know what antinomianism is? Antinomianism is a fancy Greek word, it's an English word from a Greek word. That means that you don't have to follow the law, literally, is what that means. So in other words, antinomianism is essentially the belief that if you believe in the teachings of Christ and you're pious or whatever, you don't have to live a moral life in order to be saved.
I'm saved and that's it.
That's right. Especially if you believe in what's called once saved, always saved, which we're going to get to, so hold off on questions about that. That can lead to the behavior of, hey, I'm saved. It doesn't matter what I do from now on. Which is a very dangerous thing to believe. Very dangerous. Yes, ma'am.
It seems that because we're justified by God's grace, we're actually changed by God's grace. Does that make it, hey, this is definitely not Pelagianism? Because I've heard people accuse Orthodoxy of being Pelagian.
The accusation against Orthodoxy is typically not that it's Pelagian, but rather that it is, quote-unquote, semi-Pelagian. Semi-Pelagian. Which, you know, is a word essentially invented by Calvinists, which we're going to talk about that. But Orthodoxy believes that the relationship between what God does and what man does, we call it synergia, synergy. And there's actually a place in Scripture, I think it's in Philippians, where it talks about us as being co-workers with God. Co-workers with God. That we work together with God. Now, it is God who provides the power that makes salvation happen. But if we do not work together with Him, then the power is deflected off of us. Right? Because He's not going to force Himself on us. He's always going to honor our free will. He will honor our free will. Okay, letter C. Sola gratia. The teaching of sola gratia, meaning by grace alone, is that it is only God's grace which accomplishes salvation. Salvation is in no way contributed to by any act of man. This doctrine is closely associated with sola fide, as faith is usually held to be what activates saving grace. Sola gratia believers usually put their doctrine in oppositional terms against Pelagianism. which is the doctrine that man may achieve salvation without divine help, and suggesting that man has any substantial role in his salvation is usually accused of being either Pelagian or semi-Pelagian. You can see how closely all this stuff is related. The most extreme form of this doctrine is held to by classical Calvinism, which holds that man has absolutely no role in his salvation, not even a cent. That is, God saves you, whether you want it or not, no matter what you do. He also damns you, whether you want it or not, no matter what you do. Sorry. In this case, both faith and grace are divinely imposed by God and do not involve man's will in any way. Grace is often termed irresistible. Most sola gratia believers are not this extreme, however, thank God, and believe that man must at least assent to salvation at some point, even if only once. Orthodox can agree with sola gratia if it is understood to mean that it is God's grace which does the actual work of salvation. We agree with that. However, Orthodoxy believes in synergy, that God and man are co-workers. 2 Corinthians 6:1, there's a reference. That man must work out his salvation in fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. That would seem to me to indicate that there's something to do with working in your salvation. You work it out with fear and trembling. One of the principal problems with sola gratia is an inheritance from medieval Roman Catholicism. We talked about this a little bit. Namely, that grace can be something other than God himself. In Reformation theology, grace is unmerited favor. It's God's opinion of you. For Orthodoxy, grace is uncreated. That is, grace is God, his actual presence and activity. If grace is merely favor, then union with God, that is, theosis, would seem to be impossible. The distance from God found in Roman Catholic theology is retained. Do you remember we talked about created grace last time? So this is part of the inheritance from Rome. Although the Reformers looked at it as being favor, it's the way that God looked at you. Okay, letter D, solus Christus. This is the teaching that Christ alone is the means of salvation. This was formulated in response to the strongly mediatorial understanding of 16th century Roman Catholic clergy. The fear is that a fallible human being would presume to stand between someone and God. This interpretation of Roman Catholic doctrine comes from its teachings on the Pope as the vicar of Christ on earth. The notion of meritorious works done by the saints, and most especially the idea that the Pope can dispense those merits as he pleases. So in other words, there is someone that stands between you and God, and that is the Pope, or his clergy. And so therefore the Reformers said, Christ alone. Although Roman Catholic teaching often emphasizes the mediatorial role of clergy, in our own day at least, it is not as extreme as the Reformers characterized it. It is a sort of donatism. You remember donatism was the teaching that if your clergyman is a bad guy, if he's morally corrupt, then his sacraments are no good, right? It's a sort of donatism, but instead of a denial of the efficacy of sacraments from a particular wicked priest, this teaching is a denial of the priesthood altogether. In the sense that the Reformers usually meant it, solus Christus is acceptable to Orthodoxy, that salvation is possible only in and through Christ. However, the accompanying rejection of the clerical role, most especially in serving the sacraments, that some Reformers interpreted this doctrine to mean, this is not acceptable to Orthodoxy. The Reformers emphasized the priesthood of all believers, implying that there is no sacerdotal or sacramental, that is, priesthood. Orthodoxy also believes in the priesthood of all believers, but not in the eldership of all believers. And that is what the Greek word for a priest actually means, presbyteros. It means an elder, an elder. So we believe in the priesthood of all believers, but not in the eldership of all believers. We also note that ancient Israel had a similar notion for all believers, yet retained a sacrificial priesthood to conduct the temple worship. There also tends to be a rejection of the intercessions of saints, since Christ alone has anything to do with salvation. The Orthodox Church has never emphasized the clergy as mediators, because there is only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5. Clergy are, however, intercessors, just as the saints are. Clergy also have a role to play in salvation as the ministers of the sacraments, but it is not an absolute role, since God may save someone in spite of a wicked priest. That is to say, for instance, if this were the only Orthodox Church for 1,000 miles in any direction, right, and I started becoming vindictive and excommunicating people left and right, that would not mean that people in this parish cannot be saved because I'm shutting the gates of the kingdom of heaven to them. God would still save them in spite of me. He would still save them in spite of me. But from the point of view of the reformers who taught solus Christus, and as they were interpreting Roman Catholic clerical theology, they would have said, well, Rome teaches that a bad priest can cut you off from God. So therefore, let's get rid of the priest. Orthodoxy does not teach that. A bad priest cannot cut you off from God. He cannot. So you can see how we're similar in many ways to these teachings, and yet certain critical elements are radically different. Letter E, Soli Deo Gloria. We'll cover this and then we'll take a break. Soli Deo Gloria is the teaching that to God alone is due glory. This doctrine is a direct rejection of the veneration of saints and other holy objects or persons. It is a reaction to the ostentatious earthly glory of 16th century Roman Catholicism. Orthodoxy agrees with the essence of this doctrine, that God alone is worthy of our worship. However, it is a rejection of his incarnation and of his work in human beings in history to deny honor to those people and places. The veneration given to a saint is only because of the work of Christ in him. It in no way detracts from the worship due to God alone. As such, Soli Deo Gloria, while attempting to preserve the exclusive worship of God, in fact detracts from his saving work in his creation. Underneath is the spiritual attitude that there can be no true union between the uncreated and the created, only a bestowal of favor. When applied to Christology, that is, the doctrine of who Christ is, this is crypto-Nestorianism, implying that even Christ himself must have represented a disjunction between God and man. Remember, Nestorianism was the teaching that there were two persons, Jesus and Christ, that were conjoined together, as opposed to the Orthodox teaching is that there is one person with two natures, a human and divine nature, Jesus Christ. And so therefore, if you say that human beings and created objects and so forth can have no holiness in them, you know, that we shouldn't pay attention to them, God alone, then what you're essentially saying is that God's work has nothing to do with physical matter. And so therefore, you're implying a dematerialization of salvation. Therefore, if salvation is dematerialized, what does that say about who Jesus Christ is? Is he really a man, if material reality has nothing to do with our salvation? It has everything to do with it. So while this doctrine on the one hand was an attempt to reaffirm the glory and worship due to God alone, its implications in the way that it is interpreted essentially are saying that God's work in creation should be essentially ignored, or maybe it's not actually doing anything, you know? That salvation is just for the soul and has nothing to do with the earth or the body or any of that stuff. So you can see where the implication of this doctrine would be, that you don't pay honor to saints, you don't go on pilgrimage to holy places, because what's holy about them, right? God alone, to God alone is due the glory. What's holy about that? As you can tell, this is not what Orthodoxy teaches. We believe that you should give honor to saints. You should give honor to holy objects and places. You should give honor to the tomb of Christ. Not because there's magical power in it, but because of the work of God in it. Because of the work of God in it. So if I venerate a saint, what I'm really doing is paying honor to Christ Himself through that saint. Just like, you know, when the American flag is raised on a flagpole and everyone puts his hand on his heart, or soldiers salute, or people take their hat off, are they paying honor to that piece of cloth? No. No. They're paying honor to what it represents. They're paying honor to what it represents. Yes.
Oh, yeah, that just made me think of, this is why Jehovah's Witnesses do not participate in those things, because of this extreme idea. But on the other hand, a lot of Protestants would not quite agree with everything that you said. And also, Protestants started to venerate, although they wouldn't use that word, various Christian heroes of the Protestant faith.
Oh, absolutely.
In the Book of Martyrs in England, you had over 300 Protestants who were executed by Queen Mary the Roman Catholic.
Right.
You know, and throughout Europe, you know, you had Mennonites who were persecuted by all other Christians, and, you know, they don't pray to these people, but they remember them in some
right.
way.
Yeah, an important thing from what you're saying, an important thing to notice, by the way, is that when I talk about these doctrines, I'm talking about them in general terms and in sort of what you might call encyclopedic terms, right? It's a summary. And the truth is that for any given Protestant or any given Protestant denomination, you're going to find variations on this stuff. You will find variations. Some will interpret it more extremely, others not so much. So there are, you know, especially within the Church of England, for instance, you have Anglican saints that they venerate. They still name churches after them. They still go on pilgrimages to their tombs. Yes.
Well, is there any particular issue of the Roman Church that brought this belief to the surface? And is there any particular Protestant sect that is embracing it?
Soli Deo Gloria? You know, it's. I wouldn't say that there's one that embraces it more than the rest. You find it more in what is called sort of low church Protestantism, more than you would the more liturgical forms of Protestants. But I would say that the reason that this was embraced and emphasized was the understanding of medieval Catholicism in terms of, if you venerate saints, then that gains you merit, then that gains you time out of purgatory or whatever. And so they were essentially saying it's useless to venerate saints, it's useless to go on pilgrimages, it's useless to venerate holy objects. To God alone is due the glory. So that's what that was.
Would you say it's one of its most tragic representations is how denial of the Eucharist? Of becoming the body and blood of Christ?
Yeah, you know, underneath this is this anti-materialism, okay? Now, this is not usually explicitly stated in this way. Most Protestants would not say to you what I just said earlier. That is, they would not say, oh, the material world has nothing to do with our salvation. Mainly because for most of them, at least from my experience, the question has never come up, right? In their own experience, they just see someone engaging in material acts or whatever in the church, and they say, well, that's idolatry. They just say instantly that it's idolatry. But underneath it is this dualism. That is to say, an opposition of spiritual things to material things. But the Orthodox Church would say, look, you are a union of body and soul. Your body is just as much you as your soul is. Christ Himself, body, soul. He had it, the whole nine yards of what it means to be human. So therefore, if we want to be saved, it involves not just your soul, but your body as well. Because man's physical form partakes of the effects of the fall. Adam and Eve were created not to get old and die. They are created to live forever. To live forever in perfect health. So therefore, evil had an effect on the physical world. So therefore, salvation has an effect on the physical world. This is a critical, crucial thing.
Also, in historic Protestantism in Europe, this is one reason why Protestant churches, especially Calvinistic and Reformed and Zwinglian, are so plain. Because the plain church, and they wouldn't use this term exactly, but it's almost an icon of the otherness of God,
right,
and our distance from God.
Right. The motto is, four bare walls and a sermon. Four bare walls and a sermon. One of the things that broke out after the Reformation began was a rampant iconoclasm. That is to say, a destruction of religious art. Lots of it. I mean, it was just mobs running into Catholic churches and tearing things apart. You know? So you can see how doctrine has an effect on your spiritual life. It has a real effect. Okay, one more question, then we're going to take a break.
You're basically saying that this all goes back to the Roman Catholic doctrine of free grace, doesn't it?
It is connected to that, yes. That there's a certain distance that is created as a result of that. Now, I will say, okay, that, and I wish our Catholic brothers and sisters who were here last week would be here to hear me say this. You know, there was so much for us to cover last week that, as you saw, we went 3 hours rather than two. And we still didn't cover it all in the detail I would have liked. You know, if you read Thomas Aquinas, the great synthesizer of Catholic theology with Aristotelian logic, even though he teaches created grace, he also teaches essentially a doctrine of theosis. He teaches a doctrine of the union of God and man. So that's in their tradition. That's in their tradition. But so is created grace. So they're both there, you know. And created grace, I actually went and looked this up because this was such a question of contention last time. I went and looked it up just to make sure that I knew what I was talking about, because I sometimes don't. Often I don't. And that phrase does not appear in the current Catholic Catechism, but it did in previous catechisms. And there are phrases in the current Catholic Catechism that essentially are created grace by another name. Most Protestantism looks at grace, as we said earlier, as being unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. That it's how God looks at you. It's God's opinion of you.
That was Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy with Father Andrew Stephen Damick. Father Andrew is the pastor of St. Paul Antiochian Orthodox Church in Emmaus, Pennsylvania, and the associate director of the Society for Orthodox Christian History in the Americas. This has been a presentation of Ancient Faith Radio on the web at ancientfaith.com.